Amen. Well, we're turning this evening to the book of Jonah. We're going to be spending a few Sunday evenings in Jonah before the summer. And as you turn there in your Bibles, I want to just introduce you to Jonah for a couple of minutes so that we're on the same page, because this book is quite a unique book. It's unique because it's one of the minor prophets, but verse 4 of chapter 3 is the only prophecy in this book. The rest of it is all narrative and dialogue. And what we know of Jonah really isn't that much. Told in verse 1 of the book that he was the son of Amittai. That's helpful because it means this is the same historical Jonah that you can read of in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, during the reign of King Jeroboam II in the 8th century BC, and he was not a good king at all. And from 2 Kings 14, we're told that Jonah was from a real place called Gath Hepher in Zebulun of Galilee, up in the north of Israel. So it's likely he would have seen a lot of the terrible, awful things that the Assyrians from Nineveh would have done. And as we come to spend a few weeks in this book, I'd hazard a guess that most of us have heard about Jonah and the whale. Even if we haven't always gone to church, we might be familiar with the general story at least. And as I'm sure you know by now, I studied geography when I went to university, and so I enjoy a map. So there's a picture behind me to show us where all of this is happening. Jonah, he was told to go one way, but he went another way. Instead of going the 500 or so miles to Nineveh, as God commanded him to, he decided he was going to go 2,500 miles-ish the other way, to Tarshish, which we don't know exactly where it was, but probably somewhere in the region of Spain. All these places that we find in the book, they are real. The dates and the names, they are all real. And I want to stress that to you this evening, because there's many people in the world who disagree with what we're going to read over the next few weeks. They disagree that this account is real history. They write it off as a symbolic story with a meaning maybe, but they say, well, this didn't really happen. And it's even worse when so-called Christians say the same thing, and they see the book of Jonah as some kind of extended parable, but not real history. But as we see, as we go through the book, any view that sees this book as less than history, as just a story, well, that's in conflict with the truth, ultimately, of what Jesus has to say about this in Matthew 12. Jesus regarded this book as real history. And so if Jonah was a mere parable, then that would mean Jesus was mistaken. So it's clear that if you're going to say that, well, Jesus was wrong, well, that's obviously sub-Christian. It goes against the authority of Scripture as the very word of God. And so as Jesus accepted this account as fact, we must also do the same. And so, despite the narrative's focus on the prophet, the book of Jonah, it's actually a story that's all about the mercy and love of God. This book isn't really about Jonah. It's all about Jonah's God and how God sent Jonah beyond the boundaries of Israel. He was the first prophet to ever do that, showing that the good news of God's mercy was available to all the nations of the world. The book of Jonah clearly affirms what the psalmist writes in Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And so as we go through this book together, we'll see the emphasis of God's willingness to forgive the Ninevites, to forgive people that had done some atrocious things to the surrounding nations and had turned their back on the one true living God. And so God is once again displayed as the sovereign creator over humanity, over creation itself. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But as I just introduce the book to you, you might be thinking, well, that's all very interesting, but so what really? It was all a long time ago, wasn't it? In a land far away. So what relevance has it got for you and I this week? Well, as a taster for us, this book reveals so clearly that God is sovereign. Does the world feel out of control to you this evening? Does your life feel out of control? Well, no matter what's going on in our nation or in your life, here as we go through the book of Jonah, we can rest in the sovereignty of God. There's one who's bigger. There's one who's in control of all this. The one who knows what is far better for our life than anything else. There's no random chaos. There is a God who is in control. There's a God who is just, who is right and is fair. There is a God who is impartial. He's good and all he does is good. And we all long for justice, don't we? Justice is inbuilt in us, not because we're here by accident. Justice plays no part in the survival of the fittest if we're all random and here by chance. But we're angered, aren't we, when people get away with things. And that's because we've been created by a God of justice. And in his image, we reflect something of that. The justice of God, that clearly rings out here in Jonah. And then finally, there's the wonderful truth that God's forgiveness extends to anyone and everyone. And you might think that you can't be forgiven because you've done something that's so terrible. You regret what you did and maybe nobody else knows about it. You think, well, even if there is a God, well, he won't want anything to do with me. Well, friends, the book of Jonah is clear. It shows us that there's a God who is merciful and is loving. And that's something of what we have to look forward to in our evenings together over the next few weeks. And so we're going to read chapter 1 together. We're going to dive in and read the whole of the chapter and hear the word of God to us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. Well, as we turn back to Jonah, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light on our path. And we pray that your light might shine so brightly this evening. Would you meet with us and speak to each one of us? We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, how many times have you watched your favorite film? 5 times? 10 times? 100 times maybe? Or how many times have you watched that episode of your favourite crime drama? And no matter how many times ITV3 put on Agatha Christie or Channel 5 show that CSI again, you watch it and you think, okay, I'll watch it again. But when that happens, I wonder, do you always watch it with that same attentiveness than when you did the first time? You remember how the story goes, maybe you can even say the lines of the characters, and you sit back, you just take in the script, and you enjoy your favourite film. Well, with films, that might be fine, but when it comes to the Bible, to the Word of God. Sadly, we can think like that sometimes. We can think we're familiar with something and we become a little bit complacent and just sit back and think, yes, I've looked at this before. And maybe it's fair to say that that can be true when we come to Jonah. Most of us have heard of him. We might be familiar with the account. We've read the book maybe lots of times in our lives. And so we think, well, we can't be that surprised by what it is we have here in these pages. But something that I think is rather surprising about this book of Jonah, which we might not know, is that in the original language, the Hebrew language in which this book was written, it starts with the word and. And. Now, if you went into town this week and you went to Waterstones and you just picked up a book off the shelf and you judged it by its cover and you said, oh, I'll buy that book. You got home and you opened it and you read chapter one and it started with the word and, you'd either think that you're missing something, a chapter has been left out by accident, or that the editor of the book needs to be sacked and they've got things in the wrong order. But the book of Jonah starts with the word and, as do 14 other Old Testament books like Joshua and Judges. And so what does that tell us as we begin in the book this evening? It tells us that we're actually picking up the story. This is not something that's in isolation. Through all of Scripture, there is one big story, one continued account of God's grace and mercy. Though there are 66 books in the Bible, they are all telling one big story. And God continues to communicate that one message to us, even when we might not be as attentive as we should be. And that is what the book of Jonah is doing. As I mentioned in introducing the book before we read it, it's not about a fish, really. It's not about a city. It's not about a prophet. But it's about God and how at the very heart of its central message is that salvation comes from the Lord, which we'll see next week. The book of Jonah is about God, about his will, how we respond to it, and of the mercy and love, and how we receive it and how we share it with others. And so with that in mind, I want to share three truths with us this evening, three truths in the three main characters of this opening chapter, that we might see something of God's will, of how that's responded to, and how his love and mercy is to be received. And so firstly then, let's consider the sovereign initiative of God. The sovereign initiative of God. This book, as with the rest of the Bible, it is about God. And so it's only right that we start here this evening with the sovereign initiative of God. And from the very beginning of the book, in the very first verse, we read of God's will being made clear. See that for yourself there, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. God is sovereign. He's in charge of this world. He is in control of all things. And in creation and salvation, God always takes the initiative. He always makes the first move. There is nothing that happens in this universe without the say-so of the Lord God Almighty. And God's sovereignty over all the nations of the world is seen here in this command to Jonah. God is the judge of all the earth, and that included Nineveh in what is modern-day Iraq. And here the judge of all the earth commands Jonah to go and to preach against Nineveh. We're not told here what the Lord tells Jonah to go and preach, but whatever it is, we know that it will be a pronouncement of judgment. And yet, because Jonah knows his God and his scripture, he knows that such a message will offer the opportunity for repentance. That's something of why he's so reluctant and runs in the opposite direction, which we'll come back to in a moment. But what I want us to see here as we look at this opening chapter is God's sovereign initiative in all of this. In every detail of this account, we see the hand of God. In verse 4, we read there that as Jonah flees, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. The one true living God of the Bible is the creator. He's the Lord of sea and sky. He can command the wind and the waves, and they listen to him. So this storm is no coincidence. God is almighty, and here he sovereignly takes the initiative. His ways are above our ways, and so he sends a great wind which results in a violent storm. He is the one that brings this situation upon Jonah and the sailors. It's all because of his sovereign initiative. But it's not just the big things, like creation itself, that the Lord is sovereign over. No, he's also sovereign over the seemingly small things. We could easily miss a detail like verse 7, as the sailors say to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Is God really sovereign over the roll of a dice? Yes, he is. Which challenges our outlook the next time we play Monopoly and board games with the family. But in all seriousness, we read in Proverbs 16, in verse 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And here in chapter 1, we're seeing the truth of that proverb in action. The sailors, they decide to cast lots, something that is random, mathematically, an equal chance of any outcome, and yet the Lord already knows the outcome. He does. More than that, he ordains the outcome because he's the great initiative taker. He's the one who is sovereign over all, over the wind and over the waves and over the casting of lots. And so don't worry about kings and queens or prime ministers or presidents. Their power comes nowhere near that of God's sovereignty. But what difference does this make to you and I? Well, brothers and sisters, this is of tremendous comfort, I think, to us this evening, because as this history is playing out before us, we're seeing God's hand over it. We're seeing God's intimate involvement in his creation. He didn't simply make this world and then leave us to it. No, he cares and is concerned. And by his sovereign grace, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Over the nations of this world, over creation, and over the smaller details of your life, God is sovereign. He rules, and he is always taking the initiative, always at work for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. That's encouraging, isn't it, this evening for us? Maybe you're really worried about the wars going on in Ukraine and in the Middle East. Maybe you're fearful for what the future is going to look like for our continent. We've got elections coming up we've prayed for this evening and the next weeks. I worry about, well, what is it going to mean for our future and all the rest of it? Well, whatever happens, over it all, God is sovereign. And so we must remind ourselves of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 9, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. Which means we often can't say exactly why something has happened. We can't explain everything as hard as we try. We don't know why things happen as they do very often. But what we do know is that God is always good, and he's always right, and he always does things well, and he will be glorified, and he is sovereign. And that fact encourages us greatly this evening. Because maybe on this particular Sunday, you find yourself despairing about something. You're greatly distressed about something going on in your life. You're worried about it, and it's hard to see a way forward. You're anxious maybe about your finances and making ends meet as bills go up and interest rates have hit your mortgage. Maybe your health is frail and you're feeling your frailty and you're concerned about that appointment or that scan that's coming up soon. Or maybe you could say those things about your spouse or a sibling or a child or a parent or a grandparent or a grandchild who's struggling with their health and you can't change their circumstances. You're concerned about these things. Or maybe you're feeling lonely at home. You've lost a spouse or the kids have moved out. Maybe that was recently or a while ago and it's hit you again recently. Maybe your future is uncertain with your work or with your family. You don't quite know what the future holds. Maybe you just feel weighed down by all of it when you add it all up together. Work and home and your relationships and the stress of it all together is just so much. And you're not really sure how to get up tomorrow and keep going. It's just a treadmill. We can feel like that sometimes, can't we? And brothers and sisters, we can be honest with ourselves and with the Lord, more importantly, and admit that we're not always fine, despite what we tell each other over a cup of tea afterwards. But we can say that God is sovereign, and he's got a good and a sovereign purpose in everything he does. And so whatever your circumstance this evening, God is sovereign, and he's always, always taking the initiative. He always has, and he always will. And here in this chapter, we see him do that. At the very end, in verses 17 to where, despite Jonah's best attempts to flee and run, he's been thrown into the sea, and we read that the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord provided. A big fish didn't just happen to come along by chance. It didn't coincidentally just appear at the right spot in the vast Mediterranean Sea. No, the Lord provided it. Jonah was halted in his tracks on his journey to Tarshish by the Lord. And here again, we see God exercising his sovereign power. We're left in no doubt at all. We are told very clearly that God was responsible for this. God was responsible for Jonah's rescue. God met the need of Jonah. In his sovereign grace, he provided a fish to rescue him from the very depths of the sea. He miraculously does something that we never could. And as we'll see in a moment, Jonah, he was willfully disobeying God, and yet the Lord still rescued him. Jonah didn't deserve it, but the Lord took sovereign initiative in order to accomplish his good purposes. And friends, it's true this evening that God has taken the initiative in providing for us. Though we are undeserving, he's provided rescue for us from the depths of our sin. He's provided rescue from our sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, as God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are by nature people who willfully reject God, and yet he has provided salvation for us through sending his best, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live an obedient life and to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead. Friends, God has always taken the sovereign initiative. And here this evening in this first chapter of Jonah, we're seeing that so clearly. And so I want you to be encouraged that no matter your circumstances today, our God is sovereign. He takes the initiative, and he will meet you, brother, sister, at your point of need this evening. If your faith is in him, then he will provide for you. Not necessarily in the way you'd expect, but he will strengthen you. He will never let you go. He won't forsake you or leave you, because he is sovereign and good always. Do you believe that this evening? Will you hold on to that promise through this week? Will you hold on to him this week and trust him for all that's to come as our sovereign God? We need his help by his Spirit to rely upon him for all that we need. And so, having started with a survey of the sovereign initiative of God, secondly then, let's see the willful disobedience of Jonah. The willful disobedience of Jonah. God directly speaks to Jonah, as we've seen already, to go and to preach at Nineveh. And yet look at what verse 3 says. But Jonah ran away. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. How did he try and do that? Well, we're told he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah's not having any of it. He is making a clear decision that he is not going to do what God wants. And instead, he goes in the exact opposite direction of where God wants him to go. And we're actually told twice in verse 3 that his intention was to flee from the Lord. That's what he wanted to do. He, literally, fleeing from the Lord means fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that tells us so clearly that Jonah was unwilling to serve God. And that action is nothing less than open rebellion against God and his sovereignty. And what's important at this point is we're not told why Jonah responds in this way. We know that it's sinful not to listen to the word of God. We know that this is rebellious. And yet here, at this point, we don't have an explanation for Jonah running away. So I want you, for the next few weeks, to pretend like you're watching the film for the very first time. And you don't know what's going to happen. We'll get the answer in chapter 4. But for now, let's reserve the temptation to jump to the conclusion we might always do and say, well, Jonah's just this grumpy old prophet. Let's restrain ourselves and see what happens as we go through the book. But what the rest of chapter 1 does do is it gives us the consequences of Jonah's attempt to flee the Lord and sail to Tarshish. As we've already seen, the Lord unleashed a fierce storm on the boat, so much so that the boat was creaking, it was threatening to break up, we read. And while we come to the sailors in a moment, Jonah decides to have a bit of a kip, some shut-eye. In contrast to the sailors, we read in verse 5, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. His descent continues onwards. He'd gone down to Joppa, and now he's gone down further below deck where he sleeps, and he's oblivious to all that is going on around him. He's woken up by the captain, who encourages him to pray, which is ironic, given that Jonah's whole reason for being on the boat in the first place was to flee the Lord's presence. And then, having cast lots, Jonah is found to be responsible for this storm. Which brings us a truth to the surface, which we find repeated throughout the scriptures. We've already thought about the fact that this storm is here because God has sent it. And yet, humanly speaking, Jonah's responsible. He's brought this storm on the ship through his disobedience to the word of God. But the sailors, they now discover what we already know. Jonah has brought this storm on them. And so they fire off a load of questions in verse 8. They're clinging for life in this howling gale, and they throw all these questions at Jonah. And he replies by saying, well, I'm a Hebrew, or I'm an Israelite. And he describes the God he worships as the maker of the sea and the land. And so the sailors are in no doubt that his God, the one true God, is responsible for this crisis that they are in. God is sovereign. And yet, man is responsible. Jonah has brought this upon them. That's what the Bible teaches. It keeps those two truths in positive tension. The sailors perfectly understand what he means, because in verse 10, they are terrified and they asked, well, what have you done? They tremble at this news, because now they know that it is because of Jonah that God, the great creator, has brought this storm upon them. It sounds like Jonah's actually being pretty open with them, because it also says here that he'd already told them that he was running away from the Lord. But just because they knew this, it didn't solve their ever-worsening situation as the storm is threatening to break up the ship. So they turned to Jonah for some advice, and just as they had earlier then thrown some cargo into the sea, now he tells them to throw him into the sea because he knows it was his fault that this great storm has come upon them. Despite their best efforts to row back to the land, the sailors, they're at first reluctant to throw Jonah overboard. And in verse 15, we're told the result is that the raging sea grew calm. Now, we've already seen that, incredibly, although Jonah was thrown overboard into a stormy sea, that wasn't the end for him. The mercy of God has already been displayed, and that is all the more incredible, given how obviously Jonah disobeyed the Lord. He willfully rejected the Lord's command and runs away from him, and yet, as he does that, Jonah learns what David writes in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." God is everywhere. There is nowhere in this world where God isn't, whether it's the heights or the depths, or the other side of the sea. Well, God is there. And so no wonder Jonah's plan doesn't work. You can't outrun God. There is nowhere that you can go to get away from him, whether you like it or not. And you might think that Jonah's a silly old prophet for doing this. But to be honest, you and I, we're no better. All of us have willfully disobeyed God. We are all guilty of this. You who have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who do not know your sins forgiven, you're running away from the Lord. You are rejecting the sovereign God. But there's nowhere that you can go from him. He knows you and he sees you. And one day he will call you to account for your willful disobedience to him. But brothers and sisters, this isn't just something those who are yet to put their faith in Christ are guilty of. You and I are guilty of it as well. I wonder, do you try to run away from God or escape God through finding other things to do? You don't make meeting together on a Sunday a priority. You don't make that time each day to pause and to pray and to reflect on God's word because you're afraid you'll be challenged by what you hear as the Lord shapes us as individuals and as a church. Maybe you try and escape him and escape his people by throwing yourself into all kinds of things, exercise, entertainment. You busy yourself with your family. You watch TV all day or you play for hours on some game or whatever else it might be. Not that any of those things in themselves are bad things. But by the way that you're living your life, you're showing that you're running away from God and his word as he speaks to us of how he wants us to live. And in the way that you live your life, you show, well, really, you don't want to live for the Lord. You don't want to serve him fully. You're quite happy to be a Sunday Christian and you open your Bible once a week. I wonder, friend, are you running away from God this evening? Are you willfully disobeying him in some way that maybe nobody else knows about but you? Are you rejecting his words? Have you heard what he has to say to you and responded by turning around and going in the other direction? God's prophet was sinful in not listening to him. And in different ways and at different times, you and I, we do that too. And so I want to encourage us all this evening to stop running away, to stop running any further if we are heading away from the Lord this evening. I want to encourage you to come back to him, to confess your sins to him, and he'll forgive you, because you'll never outrun God. This chapter shows us this. Jonah knew he couldn't really, but he still tried. And maybe you're still trying this evening to do that. Well, I want to say stop trying any longer. Come back to the Lord this evening. Trust in him. Obey him. Love him for his relentless love and mercy towards sinful people like you and me. That's what this book teaches us. And that's what we see thirdly and finally this evening in the genuine repentance of the sailors. That's the third thing I want us to see, the genuine repentance of the sailors. Now, I don't have any experience of sailing. I don't know whether you have. I've been on a boat a few times, some bigger than others, but I've never sailed a boat. Maybe you have, or maybe you haven't. But if you have, then what's going on here? You'd have a little idea of what these sailors were experiencing, because you're meant to be in control of this ship, but it's not doing what you want it to do, because there's this storm that's causing this ship to creak and to break. And when seasoned professionals are worried about something, you know it's not looking good. And yet this experience is life-changing for them. When the captain goes to wake Jonah up in verse 6, it shows us they realize that their religion wasn't saving them. Their gods weren't helping. And so maybe Jonah's God will take notice of us so that we will not perish, he says. Now, they don't have faith in the God of Israel at this point. They don't believe in the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. But they've tried everything else. They've thrown their cargo overboard. They've cried to their gods, we read in verse 5, but that's not made any difference. They've tried everything else, and so they become open to Jonah's God. The desperate situation that they find themselves in has opened them up to the possibility of looking somewhere else for help in a different place. As they cast lots and ask questions of Jonah, they realize Jonah's God is not just another run-of-the-mill deity. No, he is the one true living God. And having tried to row back to shore without success, we see what they do next. In verse 14, they cry out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." They cry out to the Lord and they pray. And so through this storm, they've gone from being people who fear nature, they're crying out to false gods in verse 5, to people who've come to have a right respect and awe of God. They've seen something of the greatness of who God is, but there's more, because in verse 16, they offer sacrifices to the Lord. They make vows to him. They recognize that the God of creation has saved them, that he really is the creator and the rescuer. Twice in their prayer, and twice more in verse 16, they call him the Lord. And that is the name for God, which he revealed himself as to his people in the Old Testament, the God of faithful covenant promise. And you and I know that if we know someone's name, it's a sign of some kind of relationship with them, however faint that relationship might be. And so I think it appears that these sailors have some, however faint it might be, some personal knowledge of the Lord. They use his name, which shows a personal, saving knowledge of him, which is why I think these sailors really did turn to the Lord. Some commentators don't think that. They're reluctant to say that this is genuine repentance because, well, their confession is limited and we don't really get much evidence about it being genuine. But as God rescues these sailors in mercy, they fear the Lord, which Proverbs tells us is the beginning of wisdom, and they do what they can in offering a sacrifice as a way of saying, "Thank you for saving me." And they make vows as a way of them saying, "Well, from now on, I'm going to follow you, Lord." And what's significant here is that they feared the Lord and they worshipped him after the sea had grown calm. Sometimes someone might make a vow to God and they say, I'll live for you, Lord. And when they're under stress, they make those kinds of promises. But after the crisis or the danger has gone or stopped or slowed, well, the service, it kind of falls away. Whatever it was they said, it doesn't really go any further. But these men, they seem different. They're making their vows after the danger has passed. So they weren't seeking God for what he could do for them, but simply for the greatness of who he is. And so as one writer says, thus in spite of Jonah's disobedience, they acknowledge his God as their own. Which encourages every Christian this evening, I think, because God is so in control over the details of your life that even in our imperfections, God can still use us to reach people who don't yet know him to save them. God was at work through Jonah, even in his disobedience, and he can do the same in and through us too. Isn't that a humbling thing? Why not ask God to work through you this week? There might be someone in your school or your office or your community club or in the street where you live, and they're trying other things and you think they're not interested in Christianity. But maybe a storm, a crisis has come into their lives. Something's changed in their circumstances. And it'll make them open to something else, to something new. They're willing to explore and to listen to what you have to say. Why not ask that God would lead you to those people? That he would work through you this week? That he might ultimately use you to bring someone to know him? Not pray that. But maybe you're someone who isn't a Christian this evening. You're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Maybe you think that the Bible, the whole God thing, is not really for you. You're happy for others if it helps them, but you're okay. Well, your atheism and apathy, that's fine for the most part when life's going okay. But friend, it's no help to you in the end. I've got a friend in the valleys who told me a story of he was visiting some local homes and he knocked on some door and this bloke said to him, "I don't want to know, thanks. I don't go to church. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God." And my friend replied, "Well, that's fine. If you don't want to chat today," but he gave him the leaflet for the church and He said, well, you take this and you put it in a drawer or on a shelf or put it somewhere and keep it safe. Because one day, when your life takes a turn for the worse, and it will, because we live in a broken world of death and disease and suffering and sadness, and when that day comes, whenever it is, just give me a ring. I'll come round and we can chat. Because your atheism and your false religion is not going to be any help to you. I might be quite blunt, but it was said with love, and this bloke took the church leaflet. But friends, I think my friend was absolutely right. When you're in the storms of life, and maybe you're in a right storm this evening, your atheism, your apathy towards God, it's of no use to you, it's of no help in suffering, no comfort in death. Ultimately, it is empty and hollow. And maybe a storm is bringing you to your senses at this moment as you're hearing the word of God this evening, as you've wondered, well, what would it be like to experience what these sailors did? Because you too can come to know God as your creator and as your rescuer, and yet in a more personal way than these sailors did. Because we're living now in the New Testament. We're living this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was as Jonah was thrown into the sea that these sailors were saved. And in a far greater way, as Jesus died on the cross, the barrier between us and God was broken down. The hurdle of our sin was removed as Jesus died in our place. And though we are by no means perfect, the death of Jesus Christ means that we can be saved. We can know God as our sovereign Father, as our merciful rescuer. Friend, you can come to know God personally this evening. In these days that are stormy, in many different ways for each of us, in our nation and in our world, you can know rescue from the ultimate storm of sin and death. You're going to rescue from that, from sin and death itself, if you come to Jesus Christ and trust in him. Ask him to forgive you for not living for him, for running away in disobedience. Turn from your own way. Put your faith wholly in him and know that deep-seated peace that you're right with your Maker. Will you do that? Friend, this evening, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? And as we come to remember his death together, may all of us be genuinely repentant, committing ourselves to the Lord, crying out once again for mercy to our graciously sovereign God who saves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. That is one big account of how you set about rescuing humanity from its sad and sorry state of sin, and how your plan never fails. Thank you for taking the initiative, for sending the Lord Jesus to die for us. Would you help us all to repent of our disobedience and to live for you today? We praise you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.